Good morning, Liberty Church. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 45. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. Our passage this morning opens up with the line, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain." Well, what happened on the mountain? It was this great and amazing event known as the Transfiguration, where Christ's deity was unveiled in a way that's unique in all the Gospels. And now Jesus and his three disciples they took up with him on the mountain are making their way back down into the so-called real world. And when they get to the real world, a familiar scene takes place. It's a scene that happens throughout the Gospels. Crowds begin gathering around Jesus. He's always around crowds, unless he escapes in the middle of the night or early in the morning to go pray. And these crowds are no different. They're waiting for Jesus to come down from the mountain, and what do? They surround Jesus. Another familiar scene takes place. Out of that crowd, a person, a man, a father, comes to Jesus and asks and begs Jesus to heal his son. Now, this unnamed father with an unnamed son is concerned because his child is being absolutely waylaid by seizures. And these seizures are being caused, Luke says, by demonic activity. And we saw this recently with the demon-possessed man in Luke 8. And in that instance, the demons caused insanity. They didn't cause seizures. Here it seems like the demons have only a physiological effect. And I preached extensively on demons and demon possession a few weeks ago. So I'm not going to get into the details of that this morning. If you're interested or you want a refresher on demons, you can go and listen to that sermon back on June 9th. But suffice it to say, this demon in this passage is causing significant damage to this father's son, and the father's concerned. Now, seizures are an interesting malady, really unlike other diseases and other ailments. Seizures have a certain inherent disturbing quality to them. If you've ever seen a seizure or if you've ever had a seizure, no one typically gets scared from someone having the flu, even though the flu kills far, far more people than seizures do. The seizures have this almost supernatural quality to them. They're almost as if they're from another world. A dark world, obviously. My father's an epileptic. He's had countless seizures in his life. He's on medicine currently to control those seizures. My first and only seizure I had was a 30-minute grand mal seizure a week before Christmas at the age of 18. My friend who was with me at that time to this day still says that it was the most disturbing thing that he's ever seen. A far scarier to me was when Evelina, my daughter, was only 2 years old, and she had a febrile seizure, which was unknown to me. I never had heard before of a febrile seizure. And in the middle of the night, she lets out this blood-curdling scream, and we run in there, and she's completely despondent, almost lifeless, limp. There's almost no light in her eyes, as if near death. We rushed her to the hospital as fast as we could. Just my wife and I, still in our pajamas, going to the hospital, which was luckily only a few miles away. And it was like a movie scene. We pull up to the front, and I grab Evelina, and like I said, in my pajamas, I walk to the front door. There's another door. I literally kick the door, and I start yelling, "Help!" Everyone obviously was a little alarmed and shocked by this. And it's amazing how your inhibitions just go away completely when something like that happens. And what's also amazing is how very little concerned everyone else was about my daughter having a febrile seizure. I had a doctor come up to me as soon as I started yelling. He just casually saunters over, checks her for about 2 seconds, and she's breathing and she's not bleeding, and therefore he just walks away and assumes that I'm just overreacting, which I was. But this father in our passage this morning is not overreacting. This seizure is severe. Notice the graphic language that Luke uses to describe it. A spirit seizes him. It's like it grabs him uncontrollably, forcefully. It says, suddenly he cries out. It convulses him. He foams at the mouth. Now that would be enough right there. Luke could have stopped. If you're foaming at the mouth, it seems to be as bad as it gets. But Luke continues. It shatters him. And this word shattered is used of breaking bones in the Bible. And he says it will hardly leave him. And obviously Luke here is trying to convey that this is no febrile seizure. It's of another magnitude. It's of a whole other level. And what does the father do in our story? The very thing any parent would do in this situation. He begs Jesus to heal his boy. In fact, he's been used to begging because he not only begs Jesus, but notice what he says in verse 40, I begged your disciples. His father is desperate. He's begging everyone that he thinks even has a remote chance of helping his son. And the desperation is ratcheted up even more by another poignant statement that Luke includes here. Look at verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. His only child. And this scenario of an only child happens frequently in the Gospel of Luke. In the last chapter, even, we saw Jairus and his only daughter who was dying. In the chapter before that, the widow's son, who Luke says in chapter 7, verse 12, was the only son of his mother. Why include these details? Only child. Only child. It's not like the situation is more desperate just because it's an only child. As an only child myself, I often thought when I was younger that I was more special to my parents than my friends who had siblings. But that's just not the case. Anyone who has multiple children know that you're going to love and take care of your third or your fourth child, or your fifth child, or in the case of the Trocks, your sixth child, just as much as you would take care of your only child. But Luke includes this familiar refrain intentionally. Only child, only child, only child. 3 times in the past 3 chapters. Why? Well, it's to point us to another only child, God's only child, Jesus Christ. As the famous line from the Gospel of John states, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And what's the significance of this? Although all children are equally loved, there is a sense in which if an only child dies, you're left with nothing. And the point here is certainly not to compare the grief of someone with one child that dies and someone with multiple children who has one child. That is far from the point in Luke. The grief is the same. Both are tragedies that are incomprehensible. But the person with only one child, when that child is gone, has no one else to be consoled by. The contrast is stark. It goes from 1 to 0 verses 2-1 or 3-1. And God is saying to us this: in Jesus Christ, I am giving you my all. I'm not leaving anything behind. I don't have a house full of other kids. I'm just giving you one. I'm giving you my everything. And Jesus keeps healing these sons and these daughters over and over. In each chapter, they're only children. And he keeps having these people cry out to him, please, Jesus, do something. He's my only child. He's my only son. He's my only daughter. And perhaps Jesus, bombarded with these questions, once asked or said to someone, what do you think I am? I'm an only child. I'm about to go to my death for you. What grace this is. Christ, surrounded by the needs of others, meets those needs. He meets them even when they do not recognize that the greatest tragedy is happening right before their eyes and it has nothing to do with their kids. Christ, the perfect Son, was being delivered for our sake. And God was willing to be deprived of His only begotten Son, His perfect, lovely, beautiful Son. Not for good people, but for sinners, for us. Now, some may say, well, God was only deprived of Jesus for 3 days. That is, Jesus Christ was dead for only 3 days and he rose again. But it's foolish to think that. A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a single day. Time does not affect God the same that it affects us. It's not the duration that tore God's heart. It's the sheer injustice of it all. That God's perfect Son, who did no wrong, should die for sinners who do nothing but wrong. That's the injustice. That's the tragedy. That God's perfect Son, who enjoyed eternal fellowship with His Father before time even began, should now be torn from His grasp to save wicked and rebellious, evil people like you and like me. It's not the length of time of Jesus' death that's the tragedy. It's the purpose of His death. Christ dying for you. Christ dying for me. And that's what we should be astonished by. But look at the crowds astonished by when Jesus heals this father's son. Verse 43 says that they were all astonished at the majesty of God. And that's good. They were only astonished, though, because by the majesty of God, because they failed to see the majesty of Christ's sacrifice. This healing, which they're giving praise for, they're praising the majesty of God because of this healing. This healing puts Christ's death puts this healing to shame. Christ's death is far greater than this healing. And this is what they should be astonished about: the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Liberty Church, are you astonished by the majesty of God? Not in healings necessarily, but that He would give us His perfect Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Are you astonished at this same Jesus, once paying the penalty for our sins, rose from the dead? Are you astonished by that? Do you marvel at that? And if you don't, if you're not, why not? And perhaps you've forgotten, just as the disciples often forgot, what Jesus had been telling them all along. This is why Jesus again reminds His disciples about His impending death. In verse 44, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And this obviously implies the crucifixion. His disciples didn't get it. Later on, a few verses later, they're going to begin arguing which one of them is the greatest. And we're going to look at that next week. But how quickly they just heard Jesus say, in very strong language, "Let this sink into your ears. I'm about to die." And the very next thing that they're arguing about, they're discussing, is which one of the disciples is the greatest. They keep forgetting. And they're not the only ones. You keep forgetting. I keep forgetting. Interestingly, Jesus uses here Son of Man instead of Son of God. Son of Man is going to be delivered up. Even though that parallel makes perfect sense with the parallel of the only Son of the Father, he could have said Son of God. Why did he not use Son of God? Well, in one sense, Jesus is both the only Son of God and the only Son of Man. What do I mean by this? Jesus, as the greater Adam, represents all of the children of God in one man, one person himself. As if he were the only one. He represents them all in one. All the human race was found in one man, Adam. The one Son of God, all the human race find their identity in him. And so too, all the people of God find their identity in Jesus Christ, the one man. And in him alone, all believers are found. No one will ever see the kingdom of God except through one man. His name is Jesus Christ. And Christ is our representative before God. Christ is our surety before God. Christ is our all in all. But many people refuse to come to Christ by faith. And many people do not see this connection of these only sons and Jesus and God's only Son who dies for them. And this is what Jesus attacks next. The Father had begged the disciples to heal his son, but they could not. So immediately, Jesus gives this very strong and very startling rebuke. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" Now, this language is drawn from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, from the book of Numbers, where God himself laments that he has to put up with faithless and rebellious Israel. And he often says, "How long do I have to put up with you?" And the question about this line that Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation," is, who is Jesus talking about? Who's he referring to? Is he talking about the father of the child? Is it the father's lack of faith that prompts or provokes Jesus to say this about the entire generation? Or is Jesus talking about his disciples? The fact that they couldn't heal, and so it provokes Jesus to say this about the entire generation. Or is he talking about the entire literal generation that was there? Everybody, certain age bracket that existed. Who is Jesus rebuking here? I'll tell you who I think he's rebuking. He's rebuking the church. The first generation of the church are the 12 disciples. Jesus is rebuking them, and he's rebuking the church. Recall in the past few weeks, preaching through Luke, I've belabored the point that Luke has transitioned to talk about the origins and the role of the church. And there were a lot of clues that we've talked about in various weeks, one of them being the mention of 12 over and over and over again. This idea that Luke now is discussing the church. And he's using the disciples who are the foundation of the church. The man was not faithless. He knew who to beg. He first approaches the church, the 12 disciples. They can't help him, so he's waiting. As soon as Jesus comes down, he begs him. It wasn't his lack of faith that was the problem. You see, this passage, this whole scene, can be viewed symbolically. Now, when I say this, I do not mean that it is not literal as well. In the Bible, literal events that truly happen, can and do be orchestrated by God to convey symbolic meaning. And the Bible is filled with these. I mean, one obvious example is when Christ was dying on the cross, the veil, the curtain in the most holy place, separating the most holy place, was torn in two. That literally happened. But obviously, it's filled with symbolic meaning. Namely, that the entrance into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, is now through Jesus Christ himself and his broken and torn body. We go through Christ to get to God. And this scene in Luke can be seen the same way. How? Because of this. While the disciples were trying to heal this man's only son, God's only son was not with them. While the church was seeking to perform this incredible miracle of healing, Christ was not present with them. While the church was trying to do something powerful, Christ was absent from them. And this is so important for us to understand. It's an important lesson for the disciples. It's an important lesson for us. And the lesson is this: the church can do nothing and is nothing without Jesus Christ. And sadly, the case today in America is that you can do church without being the church. You can have the trappings of church, but Christ is absent. Christ is not in your midst. The marks of a true church: the word rightly preached. And it's a tragedy of immeasurable amount that that's not happening. But church is going on every Sunday across this land. But is it church? You see, the church is not where man works, but where God works. The church is not about our faith. It's about God's presence. It's about God's promises. This meeting, this gathering that we call church, is literally the place where God the Father dwells. He is here. This place is the most holy place. And we can come in with full access. You see, your work and my work is secondary. What we do here in church, what we say, all that stuff is subservient to what God does. And that's why this can be called the church. We can say we're going to church, even though there are people here today who do not believe Christ. There are people sitting right now in these pews who have never been born again, who have never proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ by faith, true faith, clinging to him for their salvation. The church is not built on everyone's faith, but on the fact that God has pledged himself to be our God and we'd be his people. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. As our great shepherd, he speaks to us, just as a shepherd speaks to his sheep, calls them by name. He speaks to us through his word. As our shepherd, he washes us in baptism. As a shepherd, he even feeds us with his table. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all present here right now in this place is what makes church. Recall what Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, I am there. And the nine disciples who were left on the base of the mountain, they just forget. I mean, even up on the mountain, the three disciples forgot. Peter, I mean, what was he saying? We looked at that last week. And they just didn't know. And these nine disciples who are left in the base of the mountain, they're just busy. They're busy trying to do the things that they thought Jesus wanted them to do. Remember that Christ, just a few verses ago, had just given the disciples all power, recall this, all power to heal and to cast out demons. And now they're left alone. And a demon-possessed boy, or a boy with seizures that's having a lot of demonic activity, is coming to them to be healed. And I'm sure the disciples started off very confident when the father approached them to heal his son. They were probably a little full. We got this. We got this now. Jesus is gone. We can handle this. And so one disciple, I'm using my sanctified imagination here a little bit, but I just imagine one disciple, probably Peter, who's the impetuous one, rushes over and lays his hands on the boy. And just, he thinks it's going to happen. He thinks he's going to heal this boy. Nothing. Another disciple, let's just say John, pushes Peter to the side. Says, John, Peter, you're doing it all wrong. It's supposed to be like this. Nothing. One disciple after another trying to heal this child. And then they probably start getting a little frantic, start worrying. This Jesus has given us this power. We're trying to use it, but it's not working. What's going on here? Anybody have any ideas? What should we do? Well, what should the disciples have done? We don't have access to the inner details of the story. I wish we would. One day we will. But I imagine what they did not do is say, as soon as the father came to them and asked and begged for them to heal his son, I imagine what they did not say was, we have no power to heal your boy. It's only if Jesus gives us this power. It's only if Jesus wills it can your son be saved. They didn't get this. Later on, the disciples would get this. By the power of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost, the disciples were changed men. This was the old disciple. The new disciples got this. In Luke's next book, the book of Acts, there's a scene in there, chapter 9, in which Peter comes to a town called Luda. And in this town of Luda, there's a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And Peter goes up to Aeneas, and he says this to Aeneas. Aeneas, I have the power to heal you. Be healed. Do you think he said that? No. That's not how it went. Peter walks up to Aeneas, bedridden, paralyzed. And he says this to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise. And immediately Aeneas rose. Jesus Christ heals you. But it was Peter that touched him. And I believe Jesus allowed this whole scene in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, to happen to make a vital point to his disciples and a vital point to us. The church is the church only because of Jesus Christ. And when we come to church, what do you seek? What do you seek? What are you here for? Why do you come? If it's anything other than to have more of Jesus, you're here for the wrong reason. Do you want Christ? Do you want more of Him? Do you want to be with Him? Do you want to be in Him? Do you cling to Him? Christ, the only Son of God, gave all to you. He left nothing behind. Do you give all to Him, Liberty Church? Do you love Jesus? Well, let us live for Christ, who is indeed our all in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to church for nothing else but to see You and to behold You, to praise Your name, to give You glory and honor, and to receive You. Lord, I pray for every child of Yours that is here this morning, that they would cling to You, Jesus, with all of their life. I pray for everyone in this midst that is not a child of Yours, who have never been born again. I pray that even right now that they would see You, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, as their only hope, and that they would come to You by faith, and that they would be saved. And today is the day of their salvation. Let us, oh God, have faith in You, not just today, but every day of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Liberty Church, let us stand and sing to our God. Give Him praise and honor.